So as I go through my sermon this morning, I want you to concentrate. Don't switch off, even if you heard it before. Even if it sounds a little technical. I'm not going to preach this heavy motivational sermon. I want to preach something deep and meaningful. And you may have been a Christian for decades. I don't care. You don't know everything. You may have been a Christian for nearly a century. Please come and speak to me afterwards. I want your autograph. I was looking at the book of Job and one or two of the verses, and I started to see more than I've ever seen in what's going on in Job. God is doing something so spectacular, and so many of us look at the story of Job and we focus on how well he handles suffering. But it's deeper than that. He was being tested by God to reveal the inner foundation of his worship of God. And so if you have your Bible, you can open it to Job chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. I might actually read verse 8 to 12, so let me open my Bible because I changed my notes after I printed them. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It didn't take Satan long to react to the invitation to go and bring grief and pain and trauma. That's the source of all the grief and pain and trauma in the world, Satan. But the question that Satan asked God about Job was a very valid question. He said to God, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job worship you for nothing? For no reason at all?" In other words, what Satan was actually saying is, has Job got pure motives, or is Job not keeping on good terms with you because you are good for Job? You have been blessing Job. You've been protecting Job. Of course Job will worship you because he sees in you some benefit for himself. That's effectively the accusation that the devil was bringing. He was saying Job is just worshiping you because it benefits him to worship you. He's getting something from you. And it's a very relevant question. And so I want that is a platform. I want to talk about the different motivations of the heart. So we can scrutinize our own hearts and ask the question, why are we worshiping or serving or following God? Is it because we get something from God, or is it because God is simply worthy? It's easy for us, when we don't examine ourselves, to actually deceive ourselves. And it's possible that you could be doing good things, even believing that you are being good, and you might have a wrong motivation in your heart. To put it bluntly, you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons and still believe that you're right. And it's a question about our hearts and our own justifications of our actions, believing in our own goodness sometimes, and that is actually all called morality. You can be a good moral person. And I want to make a comparison between morality and true virtue, true goodness, because they are very different from one another. And yet on the outside, their works are the same. They appear the same. So when it comes to morality and true goodness, it's very difficult to tell the difference from the outside. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jeremiah is speaking to Israel because they're unfaithful to God. And Jeremiah says, the heart is wicked. That's how King James Version translates it. The heart is wicked above all things. It's truly wicked. It's desperately sick. What that word sick means is it's not like a physical sickness. It's a perversion sickness. The heart is corrupted, bent, perverted, sick. The way you say somebody is sick when you mean they're bent. That was quite an accusation to make about the heart. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4. As a Christian, he said, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. In another translation, he says, my conscience is clean, but that does not mean that I'm without sin. It is the Lord God who judges me. That's what Paul said. What he actually confessed was he's unable to judge himself correctly. He's saying, my conscience is clean, but that doesn't mean I'm without sin. That means you could think you are right, but you're wrong. It's possible. You could think you're doing good, but you could be doing good for the wrong reason, from a wrong root, from a poor motive. For example, Jesus said in John 4 verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God wants those of us who worship Him to worship Him in spirit and truth. In Matthew 15 verse 7, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, why did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me? Think about that. Worshipping on the outside looks the same. They're worshipping. The one group is worshipping in spirit and truth. The other group is worshipping with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. If you and I were standing looking at the crowd, they would all look the same. You would see people worshipping God with their lips, with their bodies. Their expression is worship. But Jesus says, you hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied against you because your lips worship me, but your heart is far from me. And so in this room, in the last half an hour, you could have looked around and seen three people with their hands raised, but maybe only two of them were worshiping from the heart. Now let's not get all like, secret police on one another and start like trying to guess who's the real one and who's the fake one. The point I'm trying to make is that the heart can be deceptive and only God should be the judge. God is the judge because God alone sees the heart. We judge people by their actions, and yet their actions may be good actions with a corrupt root motive. People do what is right. They follow the moral law for two reasons. One is because they're just living in common morality. They're just being moral. And the other is because there's true goodness motivating them. And you can't see the difference easily from the outside. Common morality is common. It's like common grace. Do you know what common grace is? Common grace is God's goodness poured out on the wicked and the good. So He sends rain to fertilize, you know, to give growth to the plants in the field of the wicked man. What is wrong with God? That's what the psalmist kept asking. God is blessing the wicked. It's common grace. It's that God is good to all of creation, irrespective of creation's position before Him. So the wicked prosper sometimes, and God blesses even those who don't deserve blessing. Which, by the way, that's actually all of us. But that's common grace. Particular grace, special revelation grace, is when God comes and does something particularly good to you through Jesus Christ. Salvation is an example of that special form of grace that not everyone has. Not everyone on earth is saved. Not everyone on earth has the presence of God or the opportunity to go and spend eternity before God's presence. That's a particular form of grace. But there is common grace. There is special or particular grace. There is common morality, which is the morality where most people live in the world. People live doing good, even though they are not good. That's an interesting issue. Common morality achieves moral behavior by putting pressure on the will. You know what the will is? The will is your wonderful ability to choose what you're going to do. Now, the will is a powerful thing. It's a gift that God has given to you and to me as human beings. And I don't think animals have much will. I've noticed that if a female dog is on heat, Some of you say in heat. It depends whether you're English or American. But if the dog is ready to mate, the male dog catches a whiff of those pheromones and he goes looking for the female dog, and he doesn't arrive there, take a second thought and think, hold on, maybe I shouldn't do this. I'm urged, I'm feeling the pull, I'm attracted to her, everything inside me wants her, I don't know why, I don't think about it. Dogs just go for it. I don't know if you've seen that before. There's no exercise of the will. There's no restraint that says, oh no, is this right? Will I catch a disease? Yeah, that is supposed to be funny. The dog has no ability to interpose a decision between the urge and the action. But you as a human being have the ability to interpose a decision between the urge and the action. You may feel a temptation, but your will can come in between and say, no, I will not follow that desire. I will not go down that road. The will is a gift, but how it works with conscience and morality is an external force acts on your will. It puts pressure on the will. And how the will is fashioned by morality is that the pressure comes to be honest, to do good, or do what's right, either out of fear of punishment or out of pride that makes you feel elevated. And I'm going to explain that a bit more. The morality exercises itself through putting pressure on your will to do what is right, either out of fear of punishment or out of pride. Fear and pride. That's the dynamics of common morality. Let me give you illustrations. For example, if there's something I could steal, I won't steal his iPad from him while everyone's watching, because I'm afraid to get caught. But if it's just lying there and there's no one in sight, it's a lot easier to steal. What restrains you from stealing sometimes is the fear of being caught. That's true. You can't deny that. You might have outgrown it or learned to suppress your urge to steal, but you know what taught you not to steal was the threat of getting caught. You would get into trouble. Steal a cookie, mommy will find out. Sometimes you got away with it, hey boys. So that's the one reason you do good, because you're afraid to get into trouble if you do bad. But you still want to do bad. And then the other reason you do something good is because it serves you in another way. For example, your pride is served by doing good. Very wealthy people make a show of their generosity. They give to charity, publicly announcing, I just wrote a check for $1 million. I mean, no one knows that 1 million is only a thousandth of a billion. And that's like 0.1% giving. And then some guy in Hollywood has or in business in Silicon Valley has $1 billion and he gives 1 million and everyone says, yeah, he's such a generous man. It's pathetic. But he does his giving to be seen because it elevates his status in society. It makes him look like a good person. And that's how common morality works. If there's something you can do that will make you believe you're a good person or be seen to be a good person, it's advantageous to you to do it. So if there's a little old lady that needs to cross the road and you can help her across the road, oh, all the more reason to when there are a lot of other people around, because they will see you doing what's good. And then, of course, you can be proud of just how good you are. And those are the motivations of common morality, and it's even how our conscience operates. Conscience isn't an inherently godly thing. A conscience is just a sense of morality and right and wrong. And so your conscience can actually be deadened and seared, corrupted by repeated sinning. So if you sinned and got hardened, there are people who are so criminal that they haven't got a conscience anymore. They will sin without feeling guilty. So conscience isn't the spirit of God, it's just part of your moral compass. And your moral compass can be corrupted, it can be destroyed. And so this stuff operates out of fear, a negative appeal, or out of pride, a positive appeal to the conscience. And if morality is doing what is right out of fear of punishment, and if we're caught doing wrong, or out of pride in doing what is right, is that a bad thing? It's actually not a bad thing. Jonathan Edwards believed that common morality was God's primary tool for restraining evil in the world. In other words, God gave us a conscience and gave us morality, not because they would save us for eternity, but they would save us in this present life from doing more harm. So a conscience and morality is a good thing when it restrains evil. But its failure is that it does not change the heart. It doesn't get inside of you to the root of the own evil nature of the sin in us, our sinful nature, our heart which is corrupt, our heart which is deceitful above all things. So common morality is something of a blessing on humanity, but you mustn't misunderstand its purpose. The person is not changed. It only restrains evil in the heart while still being self-absorbed and self-regarding. You may live a very moral life, but you're living it for your benefit. In other words, living a moral life can be for your benefit because I stay out of prison. That's a good reason to live a moral life, to pay my taxes, to not murder someone. I don't want to go to jail. It's for my benefit not to go to jail. And of course, if I do acts of kindness and people know me as a kind guy, that gives me a sense of self-esteem, a sense of status, a sense of pride in being an honorable man in my community. So many of our good acts are so that people see us and we see ourselves as good people. There are millions of people like that in the world going to hell. It should disturb us. It should disturb us. You can't put your hope in people's morality and their external actions. And common morality fails when it's put to the test. Ordinary morals are corrupted eventually through enough pressure. You see, if common morality is a facade over a self-preserving heart, in other words, you're preserving yourself, you're keeping yourself out of jail, you're keeping yourself in good standing with your community by your pride and your good deeds. If it's all moral as a basis, that the root basis is not actually the morality itself, it's self-preservation. And so what happens when your very existence is threatened? You sacrifice your morals. Or when the pressure is too high and the temptation is too great, you sacrifice your morals. You go against your own principles. And so what happens is someone's really, really tempted. Eventually they get involved in some corruption or other. And if when they get caught, they say, it's just not me. I don't know why I did that. I thought I would always be a faithful husband. And then after being, I don't know how I ended up here committing adultery. It's not me. It's not your value system, but it is you. Can you see the difference? It's not your value system. Your value system is I'm a faithful husband. But in fact, you have an unfaithful heart. And so you followed it into temptation. The test is amplified under extreme circumstances. Take, for example, the story of when the Jews were surrounded at Masada. And they were captured, in this position where they couldn't get food. I think I've got the story right. That's when they ate their babies. Do you see yourself as someone who would eat your child? I don't see myself that way. I don't see the Jews that way. In World War II, people were put in concentration camps. After they had been given unbelievable pressure to survive, people were starving and dying, the most dignified, respectable men of the community who used to live in very regal houses wearing suits, they would probably be on their hands and knees fighting with someone else like a dog fighting over a bone for a plate of food. And others who considered themselves honest people who would never tell a lie, betrayed people, told secrets in order to win privileges from the guards. The truth is, when you study the concentration camps, if you're a humanistic liberal who believes in the fundamental goodness of human beings, you will discover that human beings are not fundamentally good. That morality is a facade over an evil heart that is self-preservational. And so what happens under extreme pressure is morality fails. So, why does it fail under pressure? Well, because it's no longer serving you. It's no longer giving you what it was supposed to give you. Most people are moral because they're getting something for it. They're staying out of jail. It's a dealing with their fear. They can stay fearful, but they can stay free. They're getting elevation when they do good works. Well, it's because you've used your morality to serve a selfish root. You are preserving a favorable image of yourself, and you are fearful of losing what is precious to you. But when the same idol is threatened, morals will fail. You will lie to defend the image of you and still sin when sin gets you what you want. Tim Keller said, ultimately, moral people are being moral out of fear and pride. If they're being moral out of fear and pride, they're being moral for themselves. They're being moral for themselves. They may be kind to others and helpful to the poor at one level, but at the deeper level, they are doing so. They're doing it so God will bless them. That's the religious version of goodness. I'm being a good person because that way I expect God to be good to me. Or else they're doing it so they can think of themselves as virtuous and charitable persons because it brings other benefits. That's the secular version of doing good, being moral. Is you moral because it makes you virtuous in the eyes of the world and that promotes your status in the eyes of the world. They don't do good for God's sake or for goodness' sake, but for their own sake. The fundamental self-centeredness is not only left intact, it's actually nurtured by common morality. In other words, being moral fuels pride. Being moral doesn't deal with your root of fear. It just keeps it there. But nevertheless, we must grant behavior can be pretty soundly altered by putting pressure on the will via fear and pride. The heart's basic self-centeredness and insecurity is bound to erupt later and create misery in some way. So what is true virtue by contrast? We want to compare that form of goodness with the true goodness. And that's what the devil was trying to get at with Job. He was saying to God, Job's not truly good. He's only doing this worship and serving and fearing you because you are giving something to him, protection and blessing and benefit. Hey, welcome back, Evelyn. Didn't see you. Hey, Evelyn's back months away. Denny's got a smile on his face. That's great. Does Job serve God for nothing? Or is there a deal going on that there's something coming in return? So I would put it to you that true virtue, true goodness is when you are good, not because it profits you, but because you are motivated by the love and goodness of God. Jonathan Edwards said, it is when you're good and moral, not because it profits you, but out of the aesthetic joy of God. It's a more advanced way of saying something profound. The aesthetic joy of God. What is he saying? It's one thing to feel joy because God has given you things. Salvation, health, prosperity, happiness in your heart, peace about your eternity. You're celebrating what God has done for you. What you're celebrating, what you're thankful for. And you should be thankful. But you're appreciating God as useful. It's another thing entirely to find God beautiful, satisfying to you for who he is in himself. You experience a form of aesthetic joy when you find some music or art or story or landscape beautiful. It does not bring safety. It's not addressing your fear. It does not give you self-esteem. It's not ministering to your pride. Beauty is something else entirely. It's satisfying in and of itself. And so beauty cannot serve the fear-pride dynamic of morality. Beauty doesn't give you security. It doesn't give you a reason for pride. When you stand in front of a beautiful sunset, it is utterly useless to you. I mean, the sunset is useless, but you know there's incredible meaning in art and music and beauty. In fact, without art, without music, without beauty, then life hasn't even got meaning and purpose really. And those things are here on earth because they're a reflection of the beautiful one. All beauty, all goodness originated in God. And so if you enjoy a piece of music, or if you stand and behold a piece of magnificent art or a sunset, there's something else happening. For the first time, you're tasting aesthetic joy. Joy that has no function. It serves no purpose. It's an end in itself. It's an end in itself. And many Christians, their relationship with God is not based on his aesthetic beauty, his joy, his goodness in himself. It's based on what God is doing for us. I'm happy because God saved me. I'm happy because he's prospering me. And the devil said, God, Job is only happy because you work for him. So what does God do to Job? Takes away all his possessions. Takes away his family. Eventually takes away his health. Touches his very person. And now the test comes. Are you serving God for the right reasons? Or are you serving God out of a kind of a God serves me basis? In Mark 10 verse 18, Jesus was called, just before that, he was called good teacher. And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So no one is good except God alone. That means the revelation of true goodness. If you're going to understand true virtue, you have to look to God to see what God has done that was truly virtuous. And that is seen in God putting forward Jesus as our Savior. God did something truly good in front of our very eyes when he saved us. And so it's out of the grace of God demonstrated in Christ that we come to understand true goodness. What do I mean? Well, when God saves us, he does not have anything to gain. When God existed before creation, he was complete and perfect triune. Within the Trinity, there was relationship and community. There was no lack. So God, as a loving being, had someone to love. The Father loved the Son loved the Father in the Trinity. There was no need in God out of which he created. He didn't make the world because he was lonely and he needed some company. He had within the Trinity all the company that he needed, all the fellowship, all the peace, all the harmony. So you have to understand, if God intrinsically, completely perfect, created with no need to create, he did it in order simply to share himself with others. That's charity of the perfect form, because he had nothing to gain. We would not pay him back. Instead, we paid him back by sinning against him. Adam and Eve sinned, and in the end, the world was broken, and we needed a Savior. And then God gave his Son to die for his enemies. What an act of goodness. What did God get in return? Nothing. Why do I not even say he got worship in return? Yes, we worship him, but he has no need of it. God doesn't need to be paid worship in order to feel good. Some of us think we're doing God a favor if we worship him. He doesn't need our worship. He allows us to worship him because as we draw closer to him, we behold his glory. We're the beneficiaries. He's got nothing to gain from us. There is nothing you can give God. He has all the money. He could have created a billion more universes. Should be in a science fiction story. Parallel universes. They'd all belong to God. He wouldn't need this one. My point is, this is ultimate goodness, is that God demonstrated a charitable act of loving, rescuing us when he had no need to do so. Completely, freely did it out of goodness. What a wonderful God. And then when you begin to see the love of God that motivated that, we can begin to love for the first time. We love because he first loved us. We understand love in its true form because we see what God did. Now I can love my wife, if I understand true goodness, without needing her to love me back, because God loved me even when I had nothing to offer him. I can begin to operate not on a transactional basis. I do things for her, she does things for me. As I said once in a French meeting. Anyway, we won't go back there. And it takes us to a whole new level of understanding. We can start to love properly because we can love without expecting to profit from that love. We're not loving in order to be loved. We're not giving in order to get. We can start to glimpse how true virtue works. And And the other thing that's amazing about this gospel is it comes in antithesis, in a contrary direction to morality, because it wants to displace morality as the basis for your goodness with true virtue, with true goodness. And it wants to take the morality which is corrupted by your wicked heart and put you on another foundation entirely. And look how it does it. What happens is our pride is addressed. Our pride is addressed because we needed God to save us. So you can't become born again without humbling yourself before God. So where moral goodness makes you feel superior to others, the gospel makes you feel like the worst of all sinners who needs a savior. You are humbled. The other thing that happens is God saves us not because he has to, but because he chooses to. Which means if God didn't have to save us, but he chose to save us, he did so because he loves us, and that deals with the problem of fear. Because fear is fear of punishment. But scripture says perfect love casts out fear. Meaning when God comes with his salvation, he takes away your fear of punishment for your sin. Because he says, I put the punishment on Jesus. So there is no more fear of punishment in your relationship with God. Perfect love has come. It has cast out fear. You can relate to God from a place of security. He didn't need to save you. He did it freely out of love. And thus he must value me. Nothing I did earned this, so nothing I do can cause me to lose it. That addresses fear. That brings security. That's how the gospel comes and says, morality or trying to earn your position is not necessary. Our hearts are changed. We realize how sinful and unworthy we are, and yet at the same time we realize how safe and secure we are in this saving love of God. It's amazing that the gospel is actually what gives you the strength to admit your weakness, because it offers you the security that you won't be rejected by God because Jesus has taken your sins upon him. So it's only in the gospel that we can be truly honest about how sinful we are. And it's only in that same gospel that we can be truly secure that our sins don't threaten us anymore because of Jesus, because God loves us so much. He chose us even when we were his enemies. Tim Keller says, unless we believe the gospel, we will be driven in all we do. Whether obeying or disobeying, we will be driven by pride, which is self-love, or fear, which is the fear of damnation. We may be obeying God, but we will be only seeking to manipulate him to get blessing from him through our good works. We will not be obeying him out of delight in who he is in himself. Therefore, without grateful remembering of the gospel of grace, all good works are done for sinful motives. But through the gospel, my self-centeredness is finally eroded. So, I want to continue reading a quote here because it'll help you understand how common morality has infiltrated or had its impact on the church in a bad way in some cases. Tim Keller writes, both mainline and evangelical churches ordinarily teach people to live according to biblical principles using common morality dynamics. So we teach Christians to do the right things based on common morality dynamics. The Pentecostal evangelical tradition puts great emphasis on internal surrender to and faith in God, and therefore on the surface it appears to be dealing with the heart. But a closer look reveals that most evangelical churches change people by putting pressure directly on the will. They usually put most of the emphasis on warning listeners about judgment if they don't give themselves to Christ. That's what happens in more conservative churches. Conservative churches warn you that if you don't stop sinning, you will come under the disfavor of God. They're appealing to morality as your basis, saying, keep the blessing of God by keeping on doing the right things. They're putting pressure on your will to comply with morally good behavior, but it's external pressure based on you getting something from God. You must stop sinning so you stay in the blessing of God. It's not high enough a view. Or the great practical benefits of inner joy, peace, and blessing if they keep on good terms with God. That's how the mega churches promote good works or repentance or whatever. It's the practical benefits of inner joy, peace, and blessing. It's still what you get. In other words, the focus is mainly on the costs and benefits to us. Stop sinning because it's costing you to sin. You're in danger of losing rewards. Stop, you're going to lose God's favor. Stop sinning because, you know, you won't be in the blessing of God. Or start doing right because things will go right and your life will prosper. Give and it will be given unto you. There's scriptures to justify putting pressure on the will. Rather than on, but the focus then becomes on what are we going to get? What are we going to get out of our moral compliance? A more blessed life. It's not good enough. Rather, the focus should be on the work and costs of the salvation of Christ. Do you see the subtlety and danger of this? Obviously, there are consequences and rewards associated with giving ourselves to God. In other words, if you carry on sinning, of course you risk losing eternal rewards. Of course you can choose in this life to store up treasure in heaven or not. But the default mode of the human heart is self-centeredness, particularly in the form of self-justification. And therefore, the call to surrender and the call to faith are easily heard as essentially a way to get God to bless us. In short, our faith and church participation is turned into one more work. Our faith and church participation is turned into one more work. Since we don't want to be judged and we do want all the blessings, the motives of fear and pride are immediately in play. Fear, pride, and self-salvation can quickly become the main motivation for leading a good life. And Jesus' sacrifice is seen as just a means to get the blessing and escape the punishment, not as itself the real motive for loving God and others. Jesus' following becomes one more thing I have to do to get God to bless me. Yeah. Think about that. Following Jesus becomes one more thing I have to do to get God to bless me. And that leads only to more fear and guilt. When your Jesus following is weak, fear and guilt. And pride and superiority when your Jesus following is going well. In this approach, Jesus is not the fundamental restructuring agent of the motives of the heart. The selfishness of the heart is still intact. Here's a quote from Richard Lovelace, who's, in their day-to-day existence, church people rely on their sanctification for their justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, and their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. Few people know enough to start each day with a thorough going stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted, looking outward in faith, and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only grounds for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust, which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. The problem is, if you look at your assurance of acceptance with God from your sincerity, your past experience of conversion, your recent religious performance, or the relatively infrequency of your conscious willful disobedience, you're on the wrong platform. You're not in grace. You don't understand justification. You're using sanctification in the place of justification. And as he says, much that we have interpreted as a defect of sanctification in church people is really an outgrowth of their loss of bearing with respect to justification. What he means is if they understood their justification properly, they wouldn't be living under this performance-driven Christianity that makes them feel constantly guilty when Jesus has taken away their sin in reality. Or they wouldn't be feeling pride as Christians, taking up ministry to show off how great they are in the church. Driven. In other words, when people do not build their lives on their standing in the gospel, they are insecure, guilt-ridden, defensive, quarreling, bigoted, selfish, inward-looking, and afraid. This leads to a dead church that cannot grow. Unless the gospel is communicated clearly and the difference is made clear between religious moralism and the gospel, between common morality and true goodness, the Christian church is just one more place that common morality is manufactured. This is one of the many reasons, or one of the reasons why churches are filled with so much backbiting and strife. Underneath the external moral behavior is seething insecurity, fear, painful self-concentration, and pride. Those are powerful words. Wanting to fundamentally adjust the way we build our standing. And the remedy, this is the last point now. The remedy, how does the gospel actually change our hearts? How do we actually live differently from moralism or morality as the basis for doing life? Consider the difference between what is called legalistic repentance and gospel repentance. Between trying harder to live according to biblical principles, that's common morality, and really using the gospel to change the fundamental structures and motivations of the heart. J.I. Packer summarized the idea of mortification taken from Romans 8 verse 13 as not just setting the will against behavioral sin, but using the gospel of grace on the heart to wither, that's shrink down, sinful desires at the motivational level. What he's saying is, what Tim Keller is saying, that J.I. Packer said, is you don't increase the resolve of the will to do right against sin. You actually have to change the way you view sin itself. You have to go down to the root level. It's not just setting the will against behavioral sin, but using the gospel of grace to wither sinful desires at the motivational level. That's what the Edwards terms mortification of sin, or John Owen, these guys from the great time of history. Since then you've been, this is Colossians 1 verse 3 to 5. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. In Romans 8 verse 6, we see the command to set the mind on the spirit, not on the flesh, which corresponds to Colossians 3, telling us to set our minds on Christ. You're in Christ. But in Romans 8 verse 13, we've been directed to mortify and put to death the flesh, the deeds of the sinful body. And that corresponds to Colossians 3 verse 5, calling us to put to death greed, which is idolatry, and other immorality, the evil desires, the over desires, as the word means. So other texts reflect the same twofold method of growth and change. In Hebrews 12, we're told to cast off every weight and sin and fix our eyes on Jesus. So now I'm showing you it's not just resisting sin, it's fixing your eyes on Jesus. There's a twofold way that works together where you mortify sin in you. You put to death the sinful desire. You don't just resist the sin. You don't just try with the will not to sin, but you learn to hate sin in you. Learn to hate sin in you, which requires the acknowledgement of you being a sinner, no matter how holy a saint you are. That requires the gospel security of knowing you're constantly accepted by God. Then you truly can admit you're really a weak sinner and hate the sin in you while you look to Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The older Reformed writers concluded then that change happened as Christians learned to do these two things, one negative and one positive. John Owen wrote two essays on them, on the mortification of sin in believers and the grace and duty of being spiritually minded. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, called them mortification and aspiration. And Tim Keller says he would just as soon talk about mortification and identification, because the second part is reminding ourselves that we are in Christ. The key difference. The key thing that has to change is we shift from just looking at moral behavior as the goal and saying, I'm going to do good by resisting sin and temptation, to actually saying, I'm going to go deeper and say, there's a sinful desire in me that I have to put to death. That there is actually something in me that is wrong. No matter how long I've been a Christian, there's still a sin nature. And the mortification of sin is actually saying, I am against the mere fact that I even had the desire. I recognize that as evil in me. Which, if you're on that other Christian path where you're never allowed to admit that you're a sinner, it's pretty rough. If you're on that other Christian path where you only can positively confess that you're an overcomer or else you're in trouble and you need a counselor, it's that you can't go there. But if you're standing in the gospel, which has already accepted you, you can say, hey, I see evil in me. I can't believe that I had that desire. And you can confess it to someone without them judging you for having the desire, because they know they're a sinner too. And then together you say, put to death this desire. It's not just the outward sin that matters. It's the fact that the desire is there, that the gospel wants to put to death sin in us. Consider yourself crucified with Christ, buried and dead to your sin, mortification of sin in the believer. And then, correspondingly, fix your eyes on Christ. You are always seated with Him in heavenly places. Believers receive power and boldness and joy to the degree that they grasp the reality of their standing in the gospel. Did you hear that? Not based on how well you're walking as a Christian. Like, you're not based on how good you've been in the last week or how victorious you are over sin. Believers receive power and boldness and joy to the degree that they grasp the reality of their standing in the gospel, not in the performance. Settling their hearts with joy and confidence on their identity in Christ. Spirit power comes from contemplating, reflecting on, and acting in accord with our position in Christ. Acting in accord with our position in Christ. And that's how Paul wrote to Ephesians, to stop sinning because they are children of God. Not stop sinning because you'll lose your salvation. Not stop sinning because you should be anxious. Not stop sinning because you should fear punishment. Stop sinning because you're a son of God. That's how the gospel carries out its power. John Newton put it well when he wrote, I find that to keep my eye simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. How's that? I find that to keep my eye simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. It seems easier to deny self in 1,000 instances of outward conduct. He's saying it is easier to be morally good in 1,000 ways than to keep my eye on Christ as the source of my peace. I'm nearly finished. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. The motive for why we do good should not be moral, it should be love. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Should you obey God? Yes. Is it right? Yes. But what's your motive? So that God will bless you, or because you adore him? Because you see in him the one beauty that this world cannot have, cannot give. And you say, God, I want you. I treasure you. And in the gospel, you see him saying, I choose you, I receive you, and I accept you. That's a whole different kind of working out your salvation. Saying, yes, I fear and tremble because I know I stand before a holy God. But why do I want to turn away from my sin? Because I want to turn towards God. And so Job, in his test, was stripped of everything. And if you get to the end of the story, it's a very long story, and he passes the test. Job's love for God was genuine. It wasn't based on Job receiving material blessing, comfort, prosperity, family, personal health. It depended on none of those things. Imagine what kind of a Christian you will be if you will say, though he slay me, yet shall I praise him. Though God take away all his favor from me, I will never stop wanting him. You see, I don't want him for what he gives me. I want him for him. That is you now reflecting the true goodness of God back to God. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what you did in sending Jesus to save us, an act of complete goodness that we didn't deserve. But God, help us to stand in your grace and live out lives that are good, not because of how it makes other people think about us, not because how we think about ourselves as good people. May we know that we are sinners saved by grace, and may we serve you and walk a holy life because we serve a wonderful, glorious, holy God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Please stay for some tea and coffee too if you have the time.